This summer, we're selecting 12 psalms out of the latter portion of the book of Psalms. You've noticed, I've mentioned this before, but the book of Psalms was gathered together at some point. We believe all of this superintended by God and his plan, but the Psalms were not all written at once, like maybe a letter of Paul was or one of the other books. These Psalms were written over a long period of time, and as you read the book of Psalms, the clear sense is that there were gatherings of Psalms before they were all gathered together in the final form that we have them, and thus you find five different collections of Psalms within the book of Psalms, and the last collection is book 5, and that runs from Psalm 107 to 150, and this morning we're looking at Psalm 115. You'll find that printed in the bulletin. Would be happy if you have a Bible, you can open it up to there as well. One of the things to point out about the Psalms, and this may be obvious, but they were meant for corporate worship among God's people. And with some of those Psalms, maybe that's more obvious than others. If you think about the Psalm we read just earlier, Psalm 62, it's a very private expression. It's written as an individual to God, right? It talks about my soul finds rest in God alone. The individual is speaking this, yet nonetheless, this would have been a song that all of Israel took and expressed their praise to God or their prayer to God. Now, that's more obvious in Psalm 115 that we're looking at this morning. You see that it's a corporate expression, the way that it's written, where it begins, not to us, so here's Israel speaking together, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And then later, all of Israel is called on to trust in the Lord. All of them together, though, were meant to be corporate expressions of the life of Israel and their relationship with their God. Last week, we looked at Psalm 113, and Psalm 113 expresses important things about the God we praise, his transcendence. If you remember, God is described as the one who is high above, and he looks far, far down on all that's below him. Not only the earth, not only the nations, but the heavens are described as below him. God in his transcendence, high above. But it also describes in Psalm 113 the closeness of God, that he stoops low, that he comes near to those who are poor, near to those who are sorrowful, near to those who are in need. God is not only transcendent, high above, but he's imminent and he's close at hand. So the focus is on God. And in this psalm, what I want us to see is that the psalmist is reflecting now on that one true God in relation to all others that you and I would be tempted to place our trust in, all right? So if that's the one true God, you need to know him. But what else are you tempted to place your trust in as God? Of course, throughout our worship already, we've heard that as we've talked about idolatry and other things that we place our hope in. But now let's look at that from God's word in Psalm 115. So let's give our attention together to the psalm. I'll read it for us and we'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. The psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, fill us with your praise. As we read these Psalms and we see the deep reflection of the one who wrote them that leads to their praise, and we confess that often as we come to them, that same praise does not so easily come forth from us apart from the attention that the psalmist has given. And so we pray that you'd impress upon us, just as these truths were impressed upon him, would you impress them upon us that we might similarly praise you, that we might learn to praise you together. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you are familiar with the term secularization, right? The secular often is distinguished from the sacred. And the secular we think of as having little to do, or really nothing to do with the religious, and often we divide our lives into these two different realms. You have the sacred, where the secular, where God is not present, and then we have other areas of our lives that we consider sacred, where God is present. And secularization is what many use to describe the process or the supposed trajectory of history, where God is more and more taken out, his influence is felt less and less on the culture around us or the world around us. Secularization, where the secular is spreading and there's less and less that's sacred. Now, one thing that others have pointed out, and I think this is true, is that the process of secularization, that story, so to speak, of God having less and less influence in the world around us is actually a myth. Now, here's one sociological case study that others have pointed to: New York City. Think of New York City. Probably most of us would think of it as a very, very secular place. We think of that city, and maybe this is outwardly true in some ways, as having little to do with God, that God has been subtracted out of that place. But that's actually not the story of New York. And in fact, many have pointed out how New York has, if anything, become more religious in the last quarter century, the last 25 years. More churches have begun in New York City. More places of the worship of other gods as the city becomes more and more diverse. It's not a story of secularization. It's actually a story of greater religion and more diversity within that religion. Now, think of Psalm 115, what we've just read. We can't be sure of when this psalm was written. You know, we're not told who wrote this psalm compared to other psalms that have a heading that says the Psalm of David or someone else. We're not told the historical circumstances of this psalm, and there's not much within the psalm itself that would enable us to date it. But nonetheless, it was written, we would say, at least hundreds of years prior to what we read in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, okay? So here's the distance between this psalm being written, a psalm that expresses the religion not only of Israel, but the nations that surround Israel. And then you think of Paul, who goes to Athens as a missionary, and he wanders around the city, which in its own day, many would have considered a very modern city. If you read through the whole account of Paul's time in Athens, it describes Athens as a place where nothing happened but the telling and hearing of new ideas, right? Many, many different thoughts, many new thoughts, right? A very urbane, maybe in its own way, a very secular city in its own day. But Paul walks around that city and he sees many objects of worship. And as he proclaims the gospel, he's invited to the Areopagus, a hard name to say, but he's invited to the Areopagus, where all the ideas were shared, especially by the elite. And he begins his discourse to them by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You see, the myth of secularization says that you can subtract God from the world around us. But what history constantly shows is that there's not less religion, but actually more. Maybe in ways that you haven't identified, maybe in ways that are more subtle than they used to be, but nonetheless, it's not a story of less religion, but a story of more diverse religion, a story of many other things that are actually being worshipped as gods, not less, but more. It's never a matter, in other words, of whether you worship. The question is always what and how. So it's never a matter of whether you worship. The question is always, what do you worship and how do you worship? And that's what we see reflected throughout the scripture, But we see it reflected here in Psalm 115 as well. All are very religious. And that's the first point that we're going to consider. Again, remember Paul in Athens. I perceive in every way, he says, that you're very religious. All are religious. The question is, where is your God? Where is your God? Now, that's the question, if you look at verse 2, that the nations ask about Israel's God. They ask, where is their God? You see, the nations around Israel recognized that there is something different about Israel's God as compared to their own gods. You know, again, people today, many people who might identify themselves as secular, would look back on this age and maybe pre-Enlightenment or pre-Renaissance era, but most especially the ancient world, and see it all together as just a very religious age. And maybe we're tempted to lump all of the gods of the ancient world together and say, well, they're all after basically the same thing. They're all seeking answers to the same question that they just didn't have enough information or skill at that point to see, and so they attributed all of these things to their own various gods. All of them were basically the same. You see, that actually doesn't do justice to this question that the nations around Israel asked in recognition that Israel's God was actually different. They recognized something different about Israel's God. What was it? They asked, where is their God? Israel had a temple, didn't they? It's in Jerusalem. Israel's temple, like the temple of many other gods of many other nations, it was at a particular place. Israel's was in Jerusalem. Israel's temple was considered a holy place, just like the gods of the nations around them had temples that were considered to be holy places. If you know anything about the temple in Jerusalem of Israel's God, there was the holy place which was inside the temple, but then there is a curtain actually that separated what was known as the Holy of Holies. And only one person, the high priest, once a year could actually go behind that curtain because it was counted to be such a holy place. But do you know what was behind that curtain? There's no figure. There's no idol. There's no representation of Israel's God. There is the Ark of the Covenant, but do you know what the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of? It was a representation of the throne of God. But there is no image. There is no God that was pictured upon that throne. In fact, Israel, in God's law, was specifically forbidden to make any images of him. Why? Why? Well, look at verse 3, and this is something that we saw last week. It's because Israel's God is in the heavens. And that may seem very simple, but it's actually making a profound theological point. What the reason God allows no representations to be made of him is because any representation you would make of the true and living God, you would be seeking to make manageable, something you could lay your own hands upon and wrap your minds around, so to speak. And the true Lord of the heaven and earth, as this psalm proclaims the Lord to be, you cannot reduce and contain within his own creation. He is in the heavens, the psalmist says, and he does all that he pleases. He's beyond you. He's beyond me. He cannot be represented by anything that we could ever make. To do so would be to seek to reduce him and to make him into something that he is not, because he is the one who is in the heavens and he is God over all things. Now, you may think, as you hear that distinction between Israel's God and the God of the nations around them, you may think, well, that may be true for them. But my point is that I have no God. That's fine. Maybe there are these distinctions between the God of Israel, the God that we read of in the Bible, and the God of the nations around them, but you would say you don't believe in any God at all. But I would argue that there is something you treat as though it were divine. And it may not be spiritual, it may not be personal, but it's something that you attribute God-like categories to. Now, there's another word the psalmist uses here that I think will help us think through this. And if you look at verse 1, he uses the word glory. Glory. What is What is glory given to or attributed to? And it's helpful to know the basic sense of that word glory. It has the meaning of weight. Maybe some of you know that. That what has glory, according to what that word means, is what has weight, what has substance. And so, in other words, what functions as a God for you is what has the most weight in your life. And you can think of it as a planet that has mass. And because of its mass, it has gravitational pull on smaller planets or moons around it. And that's what creates orbit, right? Because you have this mass, and the larger mass always attracts the things of lesser mass into its orbit. And you can think of the thing that has the most weight in your life as doing that. It's the thing that other things in your life orient themselves to. See, what is that? That is your God. Whether it's personal, whatever it is, that which has weight functions as your God. You know, you even think here, and this is actually a distinction that the psalmist makes. Again, you may not think of it as being personal, you may think of it as not being a god, but that's part of the point, in fact, because if you look at how he describes idols, they're objects of silver and gold. They're the works of human hands. They're not spiritual. They're simply given that status. Right? They simply have that orienting status to other things that happen in your life, regardless of what you profess to believe in. And that's important, too, because you may profess not to believe in any God, yet there's still something that has weight for you. Or you may profess to believe in the God of the Bible, but in fact, there's actually something else that has more mass in your life, that things in your life orient themselves around. See, it's not only those who profess not to have a God. Maybe you profess to believe in this God. Yet nonetheless, there's something else that's actually more weighty. And again, that's the question. Maybe you've heard the phrase, follow the money. That's used in criminal investigations or political. Maybe the two are often related in some ways, you think. But when you follow the money, you're trying to get beneath the surface to find out, you know, there's the obvious stuff, but you're asking, what's really going on here, right? How is all of this connected at a deeper level? And you're trying to trace and find out what's really the source. And in effect, that's what we need to do with our lives. To mix these metaphors, you need to track the gravitational pull. Now, where is it? What is it oriented around? What's lurking in the background? All are very religious. The question is, where is your God? Where is your God? And when we answer the question, where is our God, we can begin to examine more fully what it is that we worship as God. And this brings us to the second point. We must critically examine what we worship. We must critically examine what we worship. Again, think of Paul, Acts 17 in Athens. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. And he talks about how you passed their objects of worship, things that were observable, right? Things that you could lay your hands upon, even one to an unknown God. And again, back to the question that Psalm 115 asks, where is their God, the nations ask? You see, the assumption in that question, as the nations ask Israel, where is their God? The assumption is that our gods have something in common. Our gods have something in common that is different from Israel's God. And again, that's what the psalmist points out in verse 3, that our God is in the heavens, your gods are right here. Our God is the one who's transcendent above all, yet stoops low, but your gods are all immanent. Your gods are all right here. And in fact, he points out they look a lot like you too. Look at how he describes them in verses 5 and through 7. He says, they have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. Hands, but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound. If you think about that, it's kind of spooky in a way, isn't it? You think of children who play with dolls, or maybe not doll, maybe action figures. Dolls are action figures, where the child animates the doll. The child animates the action figure. There's no action in it. You provide the action. You're the one who animates it. And you can do that as a child and enjoy it and make believe, but you know it's play. But what if an adult did something like that? That's the stuff of horror movies, isn't it? Where there's a doll involved that is animated in some way. It's very spooky. And that's the sense that of what the psalmist is describing here. This is spooky. These things that have eyes, these things that have the appearance of life, which in fact you know have no life, and yet you're treating it as though it does. Right, that's what the psalmist is pointing out here. Idols have the appearance of life, but they will always disappoint. Any glory, any weight they have is something you've attributed to it. But in the end, it will not be able to bear the pressures of your life that you lay upon it. So then, what are the godlike features that you and I attribute to things that are no gods? If God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, what else do you expect to have those qualities? The psalmist, the opening verses, it describes God as steadfast in his love, that he's faithful. See, who besides him do you expect to have those qualities? It says he is to be trusted in verse 9. The Lord is the one who blesses, but do you seek those things from another? Is there another that you trust? As only God can be trusted, is there another from whom you expect many blessings, only things that God himself can give? You will always be disappointed. And in fact, it's more than that. If you look at verse 8, the psalmist says that idolatry will always lead to great tragedy. Idolatry actually leads to tragedy. Look at what he says there. He says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. If they are not living, they cannot give you any life. And in fact, he describes idols as things that take your life. How is that true? See, what he's saying is that if you invest yourself in this thing, if you pour out your life in service to it, if you sacrifice to it, you're the one who's giving to something that will give nothing to you in return. You're laying down your life, and it will take, it will take, and it will take. But it has no life to give you in return. It cannot impart strength. It cannot impart meaning. It cannot impart significance. And at the end, you'll be left with the question, what was that for? Why did I live for that thing which is no God? I mentioned earlier, Brian, in the confession of sin, maybe that's career. Maybe that's money. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's intelligence. Maybe it is family. And you see what we do here is that we serve these things as gods. Career, intelligence, rather than using them to serve the God who has given them to you. See, we treat these things as gods, money, family, rather than giving thanks to the God who has given these things as gifts to us. You see what we do? We take the things that are his blessings and his gifts, we cut God off from it, and we treat them as an end in itself, and then they can impart nothing to you because only the God who has given them is the one who has life. Only the God who has given you those things is the one who imparts meaning and significance. And you'll have nothing of that if you take these things and treat them as if they're ends in themselves. We must critically examine what we worship as gods.
And this brings us to the last point, which is the call in this psalm. And the call of the psalm is to turn from our idols and to trust the true and living God. And there's an invitation here that I don't want us to miss. It's implicit. But there's an invitation here to all idolaters. If you look at verses 9 through 11, where it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Now, not only Israel, right? God's people, descendant of Abraham. And then it also mentions that the house of Aaron, which was a tribe within Israel, or part of the tribe of Levi, the priests. And so you have the people of Israel, and you have the priest of Israel. But then it mentions another group of people, those who fear God. And as you read through the Bible, those who are identified as God-fearers are those who are not of Israel, but have turned to the God of Israel as their own God, which I would say is probably just about all of us. Not descendant of Israel, but turning to the one true God of Israel, those who fear God. And they too, it says in verse 13, he will bless both great and small. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses similar language as he's speaking to the church in Thessalonica. Here's a church not made up of those of Israel, a Gentile church in a city in ancient Greece. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, listen to what he says. He's giving thanks to God for them. And for this, he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. See, Paul is saying this is what it means to have become a Christian. That you have turned to God, but not only have you turned to God, you've turned to God and away from idols to the true and living God. So that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be counted among God's people. Not only that you've turned to him, but you've turned away from others that you have trusted as gods who are no gods. That we fully entrust ourselves to him. And there's a transfer of trust that's being described here. I would imagine that many of us have a few different bank accounts. Maybe you have a checking account, but probably not all of your money is in there. Maybe it is for some of us, but you've got a savings account with some funds. Maybe some of us have other different types of accounts. It's good to diversify, right? To place your investments in various places. We, for the longest time, had another account that we didn't use. It's from when we moved up to Georgia, and we set up accounts here, but because we had outstanding bills or whatever, we left some money in that account, but we just didn't close it out for years. And so we'd get these bank statements with a little bit of money left in that account, but we just never bothered with actually closing it out and transferring the rest of those funds into our primary account. And you see, what's being said here is that you must transfer all of your trust, all other accounts of trust in our lives must be closed out and invested upon the Lord alone. It's the image that the psalmist is given here. Any other trust must be turned away from, that we would trust the Lord alone. He is the one who, it says in verse 13, will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. May the Lord give increase, it says in verse 14. He will bless. He will bless. Again, it says, he will bless. Only the Lord will bless. Only he imparts life. Again, in verse 8, those who trust idols will become like them. Right? That they are lifeless, and they have no life to offer you. But if you look at verses 17 and 18, where again, it emphasizes how the dead do not praise the Lord. But it says, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore, because he's the one who gives life. Idols have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, noses but do not smell, hands and feet but take no action. The Lord who created the mouth, though, speaks.
The Lord who created the eye sees. The Lord who created the ear is the God who hears. The Lord who created hands and feet takes action to deliver and to save his people, to show steadfast love and faithfulness, as it says here. And he does this in Christ Jesus, his Son. Let me read just a couple of other short statements from another of Paul's letters, his letter to the Colossians, because I think it says some important things that help us understand Jesus' role in relation to all of this. There in Colossians 1, verse 15, listen to how Paul describes Jesus. He describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the one through whom all things were created. It says the image of the invisible God. You know what that word image is? In the Greek, it's icon. It's the exact same word for idol. You see, what Paul is saying is that God is the one who represents himself to you through his Son. Any other representation you would make would be an imagination, right? Something that is a figment of your own mind, but God is the one who takes action and represents him in his Son. Paul goes on in Colossians 2, verse 9 to say, the fullness of God dwells in him. The fullness of God dwells in him. What you see in Jesus is what is true of God. The mercy, the steadfast love, the power of God to forgive sins, the willingness of God to put himself in our place, to bear our burdens, to suffer that we might be reconciled, his power to impart life because he is the one who's raised from the dead. We read earlier in our call to worship, the call to behold him, that what you behold is the one whom like you will become. And you see, the call for us is to behold the Lord Jesus, because it says, in his face we see the glory of God, into whose image we are transformed more and more as we look to him in all things, away from others to Jesus, always away from others to the representation that God has provided for him, for himself in his Son, full of grace, full of truth, that we might worship and rejoice because of what he's done in our behalf. That's how we sing this psalm, as we look to what God has done for us in his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. Jesus is the one who is now high above after you descended and came low, taking upon yourself our nature and triumphing over the grave, ascended in glory and seated at the right hand of your Father, from where you rule over all, having been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. We pray that you would draw our gaze to you by your Spirit, that all other things around us would point us to you, that we would see them for what they are, only in relation to you and your purposes and your plans for us and for this world. And so we pray that as we look to you, we would worship you, that we would be changed more and more, filled with joy and hope and love because of what you have done in our behalf, and your steadfast love, because of which we can believe your promises are true and look forward to your return when all things will be renewed. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.